All right. We're live, everybody. Simmer down now. Okay. So the teachers graciously let me come back and kind of finish out this presentation. We really wanted to kind of actually go through the scripture verses, since this is a Sunday school class at a church. That's what we're going to do today. And then hopefully I'm not going to take all the time, and Michael's going to be able to intro his series on Revelation, right? Or eschatology of some sort. Okay. So I thought we would just pick up sort of where I feel like we got with the full presentation, where I started trying to speed up, which I believe was all of the things with the rotations. Big Bang. So we did creation, we did man, Eden, and angels. I think after angels, I think I started speeding up. So let's talk about, you guys are back in the mind frame, four-dimensional shapes, hyperdimensionality, but we can't understand it, so we try to bring it down to an analogy of three dimensions, which we understand very well, and a two-dimensional reality. And then hopefully if you can imagine that, in some form, you can sort of extrapolate that into a fourth dimension and a three-dimensional reality. Okay, so incarnation. Kathy, I think, just passed out some papers. Who got incarnation? Can you read? It's kind of a long, it's going to be a long bunch of verses. Yeah, so read the references before each verse so we know where we're going.
Okay, so the first one's from John 1, 9 through 10, and it says, "The true light that gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him." John 1:14, "The world became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Philippians 2:6-8, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Matthew 24:36, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father."
All right, so This is where I wanted to go with this one. So again, we're going to ignore this imperfect analogy. In this, God exists outside of the plane of existence or outside of the two dimensions. And we don't believe that. We believe God exists everywhere. But treat that as an imperfect analogy. And if you'll remember from last week, that one on the left here, we said that this could be how God created man. He did a projection, and that's why we are the image of God. But Jesus is something different. Jesus is not just the image of God. Jesus is the fullness of God. And so especially that Philippians passage, it talks about Jesus being in the form of God, but having the appearance of man. And so I wanted to point out, if you think about God as being a three-dimensional cube, which is a very silly picture of God, but if he is in the third dimension and we're in the second dimension, or he's in the fourth dimension, we're in the third, you can see that as he interacts with our dimension, it's not that he's limited, it's that our dimension, our reality is too limited to actually contain him. So this is a way that you can see Jesus could be in the form of man. It looks the same. It's just a square in the plane, right? But he's different. He's God. He's the fullness of God. It's like a face or a facet of God that can actually be in our reality or our three-dimensional limitations. This one I wanted to hit particularly hard because this is sort of what brought up this whole conversation when Danny was talking about the harmony of the Gospels and how can we think about Jesus being both God and man. And this is one way I sort of find helpful. I'm sure I'm not trying to be heretical about saying, oh, Jesus is only part God. It's only the part there's only like one face of God. But this is how I kind of view things. And I think it's helpful, for me in particular, it's helpful when I try to think about how God is limited or how Jesus was limited to think about he wasn't limited. It was just the dimension he was in. The reason that I did had the last verse about no one knowing the day or the hour of his coming, you could, if you wanted, sort of consider maybe that's one of the limitations. When you're in our reality that is bound by time, maybe it's not as easy to see or experience or understand the future. So maybe that's a part of the limitation of our reality that he had. All right, let's go on. Next one, we've got resurrection. All right, so who has the resurrection verses? Oh, whoops. Hey, how come it didn't advance?
Do you
want to
go closer so they can be caught?
Yes. Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, hold on. Next. Click. There it is. Okay, who had resurrection? Okay. I'm going to invade your space within like a three foot.
Or... Yeah.
Okay, Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. And his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only for the present age, but also to the one to come. John 20, 19 through 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Then Luke 24, 30 to 31. Now when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight.
All right, thank you. So the point of this one is, one, it says when God resurrected Jesus, he brought him into the heavenly realm. And again, we've seen in last week, we saw the idea that heavenly realm could be an allusion to some sort of upper dimension or higher dimension. So what if Jesus is in that higher realm? You would expect him to be able to, if he can now kind of come and go from our reality at will, you can expect him to be like on a trampoline where you're jumping and jumping. And so he should be able to pop in to rooms, like enclosed locked rooms like this. He should be able to just disappear from sight because he can take himself out of just this plane and exist in the upper dimensional reality. So that's just an interesting superpower that an upper dimensional being would have in our reality. All right, next up, we got instantaneous travel. Okay, who had that one? Who had the Philip? Anybody have Philip in the... Yeah, I think that's it. Yep.
When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Acts 17:27 is, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us.
Sorry, that one should be under a different one. That's under the next slide. That's okay. That is my fault. I didn't put it in a different section. But we'll focus on the one with Philip, where he baptizes the eunuch, and then he just appears somewhere else. And so this is talking about instantaneous travel. I think we mentioned last week as I was speeding through that the idea, the fun parts of Tesseracts in science fiction is that you can do instantaneous travel if you can... Because it looks to us in the second dimension here like these two points are very far away, but in the third dimension they're actually the same point, instantaneous. So if God can like tunnel through the third dimension somehow with Philip, he can instantaneously make him appear wherever he wants to, essentially.
But isn't this a whole different level because this is now a human instead of God?
Yes, this would be a human that if you did something like that. And again, if you read Flatland, the sphere takes the way the sphere finally convinces the square that there is a third dimension is he pulls the square out of the second dimension and lets him see all that he can see. And so that's similar to this. It would be like God supernaturally doing this, not Philip doing it himself. And we have no indication that Philip did this again, you know, could do this on a whim. So.
This is the last time I come like to classes.
What's that?
This is the last time I come like to classes. Yeah,
there you go. All right, next up is, this is, I think, towards the end, this is the Acts 17 one. So, I think we got it in here, and everybody, it's this idea that God has existed throughout all of time, and he's overlooked the nations worshiping idols and things because he was hoping that they could stumble around and find him, even though he's not far from any of us, right? And this is sort of this is going to be towards the end of the presentation. This is kind of what I want us to think about, is this idea that God is transcendent but immanent. He is transcendent. He exists in a dimension that we cannot comprehend, but he is very near us. And in this picture, it's trying to show this cube is millimeters away from these dots in this plane, but these dots have zero ability to actually observe him or see him unless he actually dips down into the plane to interact with the reality. So God is close, even in instances where it doesn't seem like it. This is a good one. This is the Trinity. Who had John 10:30 and Matthew 3? You got that one? All right, good. All right, real close, real close. Come on. You're familiar with that.
All right. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In Matthew 3:16-17, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Thank you. All right, so this is the idea of the Trinity. And this is my best efforts at finding a clip art that had an object that had three parts that could dip down, a three-dimensional object that could dip down into the second dimension. So I don't want to get into partialism, the partialism heresy, where God, you know, the Son is a leg and God is a leg and the Holy Spirit, or sorry, the Father is a leg and the Holy Spirit is a leg, where the different persons of the Trinity are just part of the Godhead, but just assume that this three-dimensional object is one, it was cast as one object, meaning you can't just break off a piece of it. In three dimensions, it's a three-dimensional object. In two dimensions, it's actually three separate objects. It looks like three objects. So this is how you can have a triune object if the object is in a different dimension than the dimension that you're trying to define the three-partedness. I wanted to read this passage out of Mere Christianity. So this is C.S. Lewis. In a two-dimensional world, you still get straight lines, but many lines make one figure. In a three-dimensional world, you still get figures, but many figures make one solid body. In other words, advance to more real and more complicated levels. You do not leave behind the things you found on the simpler levels. You still have them, but combined in new ways, in ways you could not imagine if you knew only the simpler levels. Now, the Christian account the Christian account of God involves just the same principle. On the human level, one person is one being. In God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being, just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. All right, the final and the segue into Michael's series. Who has that one? All right.
Revelation 21:15-16. The angel who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod with which to measure the city and its foundation stones and wall. Now the city is laid out as a square, its length and width the same. He measured the city with a measuring rod at 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal.
All right, so that's the description of the New Jerusalem. And here's some drawings of artists who have tried to represent this idea that of a cube city.
Not AI?
Not AI. No, definitely not.
Did you try that?
No, I didn't, but that's a good idea. It does kind of look like AI. I don't know. Some of these looked a little dated to me, but it could be. So a cubic city is kind of a weird idea. You can see this guy here, like, tried to stick cubes, like, buildings or something, I think, coming out. It's almost like, and I think it was a disparaging account. I don't know who would be disparaging of God on the internet, but who called it a Borg cube, if you've seen Star Trek Next Generation. Yeah. But there's another explanation, or not an explanation, there's this idea in science fiction of a hypercube, a tesseract we talked about, that could somehow keep its four dimensionality, but still be within our third dimension. You might have heard this science fiction. It's known as dimensional transcendentalism, and such an object would be bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. Bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. So anybody who's it's a tesseract. Doctor Who. I was going to say Doctor Who's TARDIS is like the most famous classic example of this. All right. Okay, here's a fun little sci-fi story. What if there was a powerful hyperdimensional being who created a couple of new hyperdimensional beings in a hyperdimensional space? What if those new hyperdimensional beings rejected their creator, broke apart their hyperdimension, and fell into one of the resulting third dimensions? How would that hyperdimensional creator rescue them? The third dimension can't contain him. He would have to merge a face or a cell into the third dimension because that's all it could contain. He would have to pull the fallen beings and their broken off 3D space back into the hyperspace. In this way, he would rescue his creation and repair fractured hyperspace. Wouldn't that be a fun sci-fi story? Wouldn't you want to just see that on the bookshelf and just immediately want to go into a nook and read the whole thing? All right, so that's fun speculation, but let's bring it back down to earth, so to speak. This is a video of the from the Bible Project.
Do you have the volume control? Volume
control. Oh yeah, good point. Last time it was super loud, wasn't it? Here, I can just make sure that my laptop isn't at full volume. All that electronic dance music while I'm working, you know. All right, so. They're going to talk about heaven and earth as told in the Bible, and so this is all grounded in solid, you know, biblical study and theology. This is not science fiction. But I'm hoping maybe after seeing that presentation that you might see some parallels. Yeah, you guys can be the judge on whether or not there are any.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space, it's a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwell together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now, and the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of... what do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right, so we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
We believe the best way to understand the Bible is to look at its...
Oh. Right, he's going to make a pitch for money, I believe. So that's kind of the end. These are the references, again, Flatlands, which now if anybody would like to borrow Flatlands, happen to be an owner. Mere $5 a week, you can rent it. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Heaven and Earth by Tim Mackey and John Collins. That was the video. And, of course, the Bible by God. All right, so, again, this was the... We did read this last time, but this is a French priest, I believe, who had odd ideas. I like reading about him because he had the idea of the Omega point, which you can... Wikipedia that if you want to know what that's all about. That's kind of fun. We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. So the whole point of this, whoops, that was backwards. This presentation, it's fun to think about. I hope it maybe gave you some new tools to kind of spark your imagination as you're reading weird passages in the Bible that are hard to understand. But really, I just wanted to let you know that when you are feeling overwhelmed or obsessed with this physicality that we all share, remember how limited and small it is compared to heavenly reality. Remember that earthly existence is but a tiny facet of the true reality, and that God is not far from any of us, even if we feel like he is in another dimension. And with that, I'm going to pass it off to Michael. Pass off the...
So my job in talking with Aaron last week was to try to reconcile this from a theological perspective. How did theologians speak of this reality? I actually brought Mere Christianity to highlight the exact same passage that Aaron did, right? Aaron is not the first one to use the square, the cube, the line analogy for discussing how lower dimensions might not be able to comprehend higher dimensions, and yet there's still this kind of innate knowledge that there is something beyond what I can see, beyond what I can know, beyond what I can tangibly feel. The postmodern response to Mere Christianity is a book called Simply Christian. It's by N.T. Wright. In my mind, and I'm going to go on recorded record saying it, this is a better book than Mere Christianity. I said it. And look, hey.
Don't tell
Covenant that I said, yeah. Hey, here's the deal. So I'm actually teaching Mere Christianity right now to my sophomores, and as soon as we're done, we're going into this book. N.T. Wright, in my mind, the most important theologian of the last 50 to 100 years. If you have not read anything by N.T. Wright, you need to. He's that good. Let me read to you N.T. Wright's summary of everything Aaron has said over the last couple of weeks. He says that there are three options for understanding the relationship between heaven and earth. One is that heaven and earth completely overlap. He calls that pantheism, where God is everything and everything is God. Option two is Gnosticism, and this is where Christians accidentally fall in. God's sphere and our sphere are completely separate, and in order to get to this sphere, I have to leave this sphere. But that's not biblical. And he says option three is what we find within classic Judaism and Christianity. Heaven and earth are not coterminous in this option, nor are they separated by a great gulf. Instead, they overlap and interlock in a number of different ways. This can seem initially confusing after the clean either-or of pantheism and deism, but it is the kind of confusion we should welcome. It embraces the complexity with which we ought to expect if human life is in fact as intricate and many-sided as we have seen in the earlier chapters. It is easy to think you have mastered Shakespeare if all you have on the shelf is his comedies. When someone brings you all the other plays as well, the tragedies, the history plays, plus a volume or two of the great man's poetry, you will complain that things are now getting confused and more complex. But you are actually closer to understanding Shakespeare, not farther away. Something like that happens when we turn from the ancient and modern philosophy of the non-Jewish world to the world of the Old Testament, the world of the ancient Israelites, the world that still forms the foundation for those two estranged sisters, Judaism and Christianity. The Old Testament insists that God belongs in heaven and we on earth, yet it shows over and over and over again that the two spheres do indeed overlap, so that God makes his presence known, seen, and heard within the sphere of earth. This strange presence is the subplot of many of the early stories. Abraham keeps meeting God. Jacob sees a ladder between heaven and earth. Moses discovers that he's standing on holy ground, a place, in other words, where, for the moment at least, heaven and earth intersect and overlap. When Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, God goes before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when they come to Mount Sinai, God appears on the summit, giving Moses the law. And God continues under protest because of Israel's radical misbehavior to accompany them to the promised land. Skipping ahead a little bit, the main focus of ancient Israel belief in the overlap of heaven and earth, in credit to the Bible Project for getting this right, was the temple in Jerusalem to begin with, When they first lived in the land, the sign of God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box containing tablets of law and sundry other sacred objects. That box was kept in a holy tent. But when David made Jerusalem his capital, the civic and political center of the whole nation, he planned a new project, which his son Solomon then constructed, a great temple, a single sanctuary, the place where Israel's God would make his home forever. And from that moment on, the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem was the primary place, according to Israelite tradition, where heaven and earth met. This sense of overlap between heaven and earth, the sense of God being present on earth without ever having to leave heaven, lies at the heart of Jewish and Christian theology. And many confusions arise at exactly this point. If you try to think of the main Christian affirmations within any other scheme of thought, they seem strange, awkward, and even self-contradictory. Put them back into proper context, though, and they make remarkable sense. The belief in heaven and earth as quasi-independent but mysteriously overlapping spheres goes a long way toward explaining several otherwise puzzling things in ancient Israelite and early Christian thought and life, creation itself, coupled with the notion of God's action in the world. And so instead of the circles, N.T. Wright's going to talk about the spheres. And if you read this book, he talks about the way those spheres are not separate, but they overlap and they interlock. And there are moments and there are times when it is so abundantly clear that God's sphere and our sphere are no longer distinguishable from each other, right? And so a theological sense of what's happening with regards to heaven and earth overlapping and interlocking is just going to be said in a different way than a scientific attempt at explaining how those spheres overlap and interlock, right? And I got a C in high school physics, and so you should listen to Aaron instead of me on that count. But theologically, a whole lot of things are going to come into sharper focus based on what Aaron said, right? So let's take the early chapters of Revelation. We know from church history, John is based out of Ephesus towards the end of his career as a master teacher in the church. And I'm trying not to use words that are going to confuse what I'm saying with Catholic theology, but he is over a lot of the churches in Asia Minor specifically. He is simultaneously ministering to seven of them. When he gets arrested and put into exile, he writes seven letters to those seven churches. You've heard about that from the pulpit, from Jace teaching. But then there's this shift in the story where a three-dimensional being gets transported into a four-dimensional space. And the immediate reaction to John, if you pay attention to the text itself, is fear. Right? John sees his best friend. He sees Jesus. And he falls to his face in terror. Right? And that matters for our conception of what John is seeing and what John is experiencing in Revelation. And I say that for two reasons. One, the concept of people going to heaven and talking about meeting their grandparents and heaven is for real and all of that utter nonsense. If the initial reaction is not bewilderment and fear, it's not biblical. When Ezekiel shows up, he's terrified. When Isaiah sees it, he is completely lost. When John sees it and he sees Jesus and his full, and I'm going to keep stealing your words, when John sees Jesus in his full four-dimensional reality, he doesn't even recognize him. Right? And John is the guy, remember, that Jesus looked at him at the cross and said, "Take care of my mom." Right? This is a disciple whom Jesus loved. This is a disciple who is close to Jesus. And when John shows up, he does not fully understand what he's seeing, because even though John has been brought up into a higher reality, he is still limited by his ability to see because he's a lower reality being. The rest of the book of Revelation is John attempting to describe things he doesn't understand. That's the rest of the book. Right? Is John using words to describe things that are beyond words, right? John using terms he understands, comparisons he understands, references he understands to try to explain that which he's seeing unfold in this higher dimension. And that's why there's so many different interpretations of what's happening in that book. Right? It's which pieces do I take literally? Which pieces do I take figuratively? If John is trying to describe something and he keeps using these words like, it was like a fill in the blank, because he does that a million times, right? Or it sounded like a blank, because he doesn't have the language to describe it. How should I then responsibly read the book and interpret it? Right? And that's the rub with any sort of eschatological study, any sort of study at the end times. Trying to take into account that this is a three-dimensional man describing a four-dimensional reality, seeing past, present, and future simultaneously, and being completely confused, and yet feeling this burden to communicate it, because that's what God told them to do. Take these words and write them down. And John's like, what words? Right? And so for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be walking you through a variety of different interpretations of rapture, of revelation, of end times. Okay, and it's I'm intending this as kind of a companion to what Jace is doing in the pulpit, and especially because a classroom setting is a far more reasonable setting to explain. Here are the differing views. Here's why they exist. Here's the trajectory of those views. That's not the responsibility of preaching, right? And that's why you're going to hear Jace kind of over the last few months, and you're going to hear him for the next few months, make references in passing to other views. But that's not his goal, right? His goal is not to stand up there and be like, well, if you were a preterist or you were an amillennial or whatever, and here's how you'd read it. That's what I'm going to do. And so what I want to say is this. I'm going to build everything with the framework that Aaron just presented us. Okay? So I'm going to be using the same terminology, even though I think time is the fourth dimension. But again, I got a C in high school physics, so take that for what it's worth. Time is a physical dimension, and I got that recorded. So with all of that, I'm going to be trying to use some of the language that Aaron has been using the last 2 weeks. I'm going to try to reference some of the images that he was bringing up. To try to explain where the variety of views of what John is seeing is coming from. We're going to walk through all of those views, and I will explain where Grace Bible Church falls, why Jace is preaching through Revelation the way he is, and explain where that view comes from. But I'm also going to explain all the other views that Jace is not engaging with in the pulpit. Make sense? Jace and I sat down and we talked about this because I wanted to make sure that he was okay with me kind of teaching this in the class. And he wanted me to convey to you, and I'm going to say this at the beginning of every class, he wanted me to convey that this is not one of those interpretation things that your salvation depends on. That you can be a member of Grace Bible Church and have a variety of views on what's going on in Revelation. I know. And he wanted me to convey that we can still be a church body that grows and loves each other, even if we disagree on things in Revelation. Okay, so I'm going to bring that up at the beginning of every class. As I teach things that are not being taught in the pulpit. Okay, so let me pray. Aaron, thank you. That was awesome. I would also commend, he read the chapter in Mere Christianity called The Triune God. That's where the image of the line, square, and cube. I also had marked a passage in the next one, which is called Time Beyond Time. And that's where he talks about God's experience of time and God's omnipresence and eternality and how those things work with being a higher dimensional being. Highly commend that chapter to you as well. Simply Christian. Read it. I do to my sophomores. I actually have them write a paper about a person in their life who's not a Christian and which book they think they would respond better to. Yeah.
Will those slides be available?
Great question. Aaron, yeah, will those slides be available?
I will give them to David. I'll send, he's not here. I'll send him the link and he can send it out in email.
Will the animation still work so I can hijack it for my class and take all credit?
It's embedded. It's yeah.
All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, I thank you for Aaron, and I thank you for his ability to put language to things that are difficult to put language to. Father, I thank you that you are the God of science, that you are the God of dimensionality, that you created all these things, and yet we know and understand that you are beyond them. And Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we would rather run from the complexity than embrace it. Teach us to think deeply, to think critically, to pursue you through all of these separations between us and you, our understanding, our limitations, Father, and yet remind us that you are present with us, that your sphere and our sphere do, in fact, overlap and interlock. Father, I pray over this week that we would encounter you anew, that each of us would be further convinced of your goodness, of your mercy, of your love. Father, we trust you, we believe you, and we pray these things in your Son's redeeming name. Amen. Amen.